Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to focus our attention on Jesus this morning. How about that? That'll work. So Philippians chapter 2, we're going to focus our attention in the text on verses 5 through 8. But I want to read the entire text beginning in verse 1 and running all the way down through verse 11. Okay. Speaking of this text, one commentator that I read described it like this. He said, "It's like the soaring, unanswerable language of a Bach cantata, which is best understood by being heard out to the end and then heard again." And so I tend to agree with that sentiment. So that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. We'll read the entire text and hear it out to the end and then return and hear it again as we meditate on it more fully. Now, what we find in this text is perhaps the most precious theological jewel in this entire book. And that's really saying something because this is a book that is literally jam-packed with some of the most memorable and powerful verses and ideas found anywhere in the Bible. I told you guys, and I kind of walked you through it when we introduced the book of Philippians, that a lot of people, if you went through Awana or any kind of Bible memory or anything like that, you probably have about 75% of this book memorized already. I mean, these are some of the most popular verses in all of the Bible. But this one, this particular text, taken in its entirety from verse 5 through 11, is the pinnacle of Christological truth in the book of Philippians. In fact, it's among the most majestic of Christological texts, period, in all of the Bible. In just a few verses, it tells an awe-inspiring story. Now, this is a story whose theme we've heard again and again in various forms, but nowhere as stunningly and nowhere as truly as here. The details differ from the telling of the tale to the next, but the premise of the plot of this story always intrigues us. It's the story of the incognito king. And so Tolkien takes this motif to its extremes in The Lord of the Rings. Early in Volume 1, The Fellowship of the Ring, the hobbits Frodo, Sam, Pippin, and Merry set off from Hobbiton on a quest related to the mysterious ring that Frodo's uncle Bilbo had entrusted to him. But when they reach the Prancing Pony Inn in the town of Bree, their paths cross with a mysterious, menacing stranger, a ranger whose sort of rootless, wandering nature caused settled folks to view him with suspicion. Everybody calls him Strider, but that wasn't his real name. Only as the story unfolds throughout the course of the three books do we learn that the ominous Strider is not only an ally and not an enemy, but also that he is in fact the king, Aragorn, who had been dispossessed, had been exiled from his rightful throne. Now, Tolkien told that story very memorably, but before Tolkien, English folklore contained the theme of a disguised king moving unrecognized among his subjects well in advance of Tolkien's stories. The legends of Robin Hood spoke of Richard the Lionheart returning from the Crusades disguised as an abbot. And in his classic Ivanhoe, Sir Walter Scott portrayed Richard as a mysterious black knight. And so this was something that was a prevalent thing even in old English folklore. And yet the drama of the unrecognized ruler is far older even than the English legend and far truer than the legend's blending of fact and fiction. God's word itself shows us ordinary people encountering the creator king of the universe and the routines of ordinary life and history, only to be shocked in retrospect by the discovery that the stranger whom they had hosted, resisted, or rebuked was in fact the Lord of glory. Now, consider just a few examples. There's Abraham and Sarah, as you well know, from Genesis chapter 18, verse 1 through 15. As Abraham speaks to three visitors, mysterious visitors who had shown up at their camp, Sarah sort of eavesdrops from their tent and finds herself laughing at the absurdity of their guests' outlandish promise that they would return in a year's time, and when they did, she would have a son. But Abraham's guest was the Lord of promise himself, who always keeps his word. Later in Genesis, we see Jacob afraid of facing his angry brother Esau, and so he's camping alone in his tent when suddenly he finds himself wrestling with an unknown mysterious adversary throughout the night. But as the sun rose, the truth dawns on Jacob that his opponent was divine, and he says, "I have seen God face to face, and yet I have survived." That's Genesis 32. When at Jesus' direction, Simon Peter, the fisherman, dropped his nets back into the lake. He may have wondered just how much the carpenter turned teacher knew about fishing. After all, he'd been a fisherman all his life. They'd fished all night and they'd caught nothing. And Jesus says, drop your nets back into the lake. And Peter says, Why would I do that? We fished all night and we caught nothing. He says, just do it. But when the fish filled the nets to the breaking point, Simon recognized and fell in awe before the Lord of creation, who was just sitting calmly in his boat by this time. Luke chapter 5, verse 4 through 11. Then there's Mary Magdalene, who through tear-filled eyes caught a blurry glimpse of a gardener near Jesus' tomb and begged him to reveal where the Lord's body had been moved. And only when he spoke her name, Mary, did her sorrow and confusion clear so that she could report, I have seen the Lord. John chapter 20, verse 11 through 18. In yet another instance, a couple of heartbroken followers of Jesus were walking to Emmaus in the aftermath of the Passover that had turned tragic when an unknown companion joined them and began to speak to them about the things of Jesus and to show them from the scriptures that the Messiah must pass through suffering to glory. Later, as he broke bread, they discovered that their teacher was the king himself who had walked beside them all along the way. Luke chapter 24, verse 13 to 32. When the king comes among us incognito, he seems so ordinary, so like the rest of us. But then in a flash of recognition, we discover that the person with whom we had supped with whom we had spent time with, whom we had taken for granted or contradicted, turns out to be someone of such majestic dignity that we're overwhelmed with awe. This is the familiar but amazing true story that Paul relates for us in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And he does it in soaring language and beautiful eloquence. Most scholars believe this was a poem or even a hymn of the faith sung by the early Christian church in praise of Christ the Lord. And in this, Paul tells the story of the king who stooped to serve and who by serving conquered. Now read it with me, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Lord God, please be with us this morning as we read your word. Christ, be big in our hearts, be big in our thoughts, be big in our minds as we just try to contemplate the magnitude of what you've done for us. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Let us fall more in love with you. Let our affections be moved and grown for you through the reading and studying of this text. And we'll ask it in your beautiful and holy name. Amen. Well, we've heard it through to the end, so let's hear it again. But this time, let's slow down and meditate a bit on what it all means. I'm going to focus this week just on the trip down, on the king's condescension, on the Lord's self-humiliation. And when I use those words, condescension and humiliation, I'm not really using them in the way that you might most often think of them. I'm not using them in sort of the colloquial understanding of what it means to be condescending or to be humiliated. Generally, when we speak of condescension, we're referring to kind of a belittling attitude or a belittling action. That's not what I'm talking about here. Condescension's a weird word. It's a word that can be defined in two ways that are virtually opposites of each other. You can mean almost the exact opposite thing depending on how you use condescension. According to good old Webster, it can either mean a patronizing attitude or behavior. I'm not using it that way. or, and this is the way I am using it, a voluntary descent from one's rank or dignity in relations with an inferior. So in other words, it can mean arrogance, basically, or total humility. It can mean one or the other, and I'm using it in the sense of humility. Jesus condescended to deal with us. He voluntarily descended from the most infinite of heights to the lowest of depths in order to save us who were infinitely inferior to him and in rebellion against him. I mentioned right before we read it that this text is thought by most scholars to be an early hymn of the faith, a song that would have been sung in worship. And so I wanted to name the sermon the Ballad of the King's Condescension, because that's ultimately what it is. But I thought that would be too long for the slide, so we just went with the King's Condescension. But I could also call it He Went Further, and you'll see why as we go through. That's what this section of text is, though. It's the song of Christ's condescension, of his voluntary descent from the heights to the depths in humble love for us. And what I want you to do with me this morning is just take a few minutes as we walk through this text to reflect on just how far he went, on just how far his love and humility took him. These are brief words, and if you don't slow down and take the minute to read them and think about them and let them just marinate in your soul, you'll miss the importance of what's being said here. Your familiarity with this text will allow you to just kind of skim over it, and we don't want to do that. Let's talk about how far he went and how far his love and humility took him, beginning with his humility in heaven. Verse 6, take a look. Who, although he existed, that who is Jesus, of course, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So the first thing we learn about King Jesus from this verse is that he existed in the form of God. Now, that wording may be a little bit clunky because of the way we use the word form in English. When we speak of form, we mostly mean appearance, how something looks. What form did that appear in, right? And so this is a translation into an English word from a Greek word that has more to it than that. It's more than just appearance. The NIV says, though he was in very nature God. And the Greek word behind the word translated form here is a word that means the true and exact nature of something. So the NIV is onto something there, but that, even though it gives somewhat of a different impression, is not entirely complete, because Christ always was and never ceased to be in very nature God, and yet something changed. And that's what this text is all about. It's a contrast between the before and the after. And so, yes, Jesus existed in the form of God and in very nature God. But what's really at issue here is a contrast between his eternal state and his condescension. When you read existed there, I want you to see that it's past tense, and I want you to read it in terms of eternity. Past eternity. He existed in eternity. This is who Christ was in heaven, who he was prior to the incarnation. And then when you read form, and this is the important part, I want you to read glory. When you read form, I want you to think glory. So we're talking about more than form, more than nature. We're talking about all that Jesus was in shared glory with the Father for all of eternity. Now, I'm going to flesh this out a bit, so stick with me. John Calvin, commenting on this verse, wrote this: the form of God means here his majesty. For as a man is known by the appearance of his form, so the majesty which shined forth in God is his figure. Now, in other words, what he means here is that his form is his glory. It is his majesty. God is his majesty. God's glory is who he is. It's the radiance of his nature. And as a God who is spirit and has no physical body, we don't recognize him by seeing his physical form, but by perceiving something of his glory. Even when God appeared in the Old Testament, where the way he was recognized was because there was a visualization of his glory called the Shekinah. You saw his glory displayed in light. And so his glory is his form. It is his figure, and it encompasses all that he is. So it's not enough to just think of it merely as appearance. It's not enough to think of it merely as nature. Not enough to think of it merely as stature or rank. His glory is his form, is his substance. It's all of those things. And so what Paul's saying here is that he being Christ, existed in all eternity as God himself, in all God's glory, in all God's substance. Jesus himself contrasted this eternal state prior to the incarnation to his incarnated state in his high priestly prayer in John 17:5, when he prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So we have this contrast. In his human state, in his earthly state, something of the glory that he had with the Father before the world began had been set aside. So when you see form in this verse, think glory and know that Jesus existed for eternity in co-equal shared glory with the Father. Now let's note a couple of things here about that, if that's what we're looking at. First, and hear me when I say this, you cannot possibly comprehend what that means. You can't possibly encompass in your finite little puny brain what that actually means. Our creeds say things of Jesus like he was light of light. That's the best we can do. That's the closest we can come. But when we stand before him someday, and when we see him in the fullness of his divine glory, we're going to realize, as we ought to now, that we know almost nothing of true glory. That we know almost nothing of true glory. One of the persistent challenges in reading about and coming to know Jesus Christ more personally is in avoiding the temptation to conceive of him as, to so conceive of him as human that we come to conceive of him as merely human. I think that's the best way to say it. We begin to conceive of him as merely human, which he is not. He is human, but not merely human. So our lowly-minded, humble, suffering Savior, whom we tend to conceive in paintings and things as some sort of blue-eyed, long-haired, Robert Redford-looking, you know, okay? Yeah, he was human, but not merely human. He's the Lord of creation, at whose bare word the galaxies came into existence from nothing. Nothing obeyed him and became something. Whose breath brought to life everything that lives that is not him. Whose sheer incomprehensible power holds all of reality together moment by moment and atom by atom, every millisecond of every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every year and on and on and on for all of history, creation, past, present, and future without the slightest strain or exertion on his energies or abilities. This is a big God. And one of the great privileges and joys of the Christian is to spend our lives and our eternities meditating on, growing and delighting in our knowledge and appreciation of the inexhaustible riches and newly discovered vistas of his glory. Hebrews 1:3 tells us he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Again, I promise you, you're not comprehending that to the depths that it needs to be comprehended. I've told you before, that means that when he was being beaten and spat upon, he was making their salivary glands work. He created and sustained the tree to which he was nailed. And as he was being nailed to it, he was holding the atoms and the molecules of the nails together. Understand what we're talking about here. He doesn't just reflect the glory of God. He's its source. He's its radiance. Colossians 1:15 through 19 says, "He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Because of this, Paul worships him in 1 Timothy 1:17, saying, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Jesus is God. And he had existed for eternity in the form of God, in very nature God, in shared glory with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, in divine triune perfection and glory. In other words, his nature, his stature, his position, his glory were infinitely exalted. There was no one higher, no one greater, no one more powerful or more glorious or more splendorous than Jesus. He began his journey down from as high as it was possible to go. You could not go higher. From a height so infinitely dizzying, you don't have a frame of reference to relate to it. You don't understand the heights. And so that's the first thing you need to know. To say that he existed in the form of God is to say that he was and is God. And the second thing you need to know is that that must be true if you're to have any hope of being saved. That must be true. Now, throughout history, almost all of the most damning heresies that have cropped up in the church have been Christological heresies. And about half of them, to some degree or another, have denied the full glory and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Arian heresy, for instance, denied the divinity of Christ and taught that he was inferior to God in both glory and substance and nature, having been himself created by God. And the most common representation of the Arian heresy today, yes, it still exists today, is in the Jehovah's Witness Church, which says that Jesus Christ is the first and greatest creation of God. Incidentally, we talked about Table Talk. I don't have a copy up here, but last month's issue was on the state of theology in the evangelical church, and an astonishing number of evangelical Christians answered true to the question, Jesus Christ is the first and greatest creation of God. That's a serious problem, guys. That's literal heresy. That's not just a difference of opinion. That's a violation of a dogmatic of the faith. To a lesser degree and to a slightly different nuance, Mormons hold to this same idea, this idea that Jesus is a created being. But if he wasn't God, then please hear me on this. If he wasn't God, he could never be a sufficient sacrifice for all of the sins of the world for all time. In order to be utterly saved, we needed an infinite sacrifice. And Christ, who was in very nature God, who existed in the form of God, was and is that sacrifice. To deny his equal substance with the Father, his equal divinity, equal nature, equal form with the Father and the Spirit, hear me, is to deny him. It is to deny Christ. It's to make of him something other than whom he reveals himself to be in his word. It's to claim a different Christ, and a different Christ cannot save you. You understand? In order to be a Savior sufficient enough for you to cast your hope upon, he must have existed in the form of God with all of the glory, all of the power, all of the status and nature thereunto pertaining. And thanks be to God, that's exactly who and what he was and is. And he is the highest conceivable being in existence and the source of all radiance and glory. The Bible tells us that plainly. And yet, there's the second phrase back in verse 6. Take a look. He existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So as if his inexpressible glory wasn't reason enough for awe, we see that in the eternal state of his splendor, his glory shone forth in humility. He was equal with God, and yet he didn't regard that equality as a thing to be grasped. Now, what does that mean? It means that he didn't consider it a non-negotiable thing to hold on to jealously guard. He didn't jealously hold on to his shared glory with God as though it were something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, and this is absolutely incredible when contrasted against we sinners and our jealous hoarding and guarding of our own ridiculously puny glory by comparison, there's a sense in which Christ viewed his glory not as a thing to be used for his own advantage, but rather as the thing which qualified him for his humble condescension to save his people. He was willing to set aside his glory for our sakes. At this point, I'm reminded of the lyrics of a song I've sometimes heard on Christian radio. How many kings step down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? And how many fathers gave up their sons for me? There's never been a king with a higher throne. There's never been a lord with a more splendorous home. There's never been a great greater than our king. And yet he set it all aside for you and for me, for his church, for his bride, his elect. Folks, dwell on that. Meditate on that. Consider that. Don't let the truth of that leave you unmoved. How hard would our hearts have to be unmoved by that? Christ's heavenly eternal humility is the stuff of astonishing wonder. He didn't consider his natural, rightful, worthy equality with God a thing to be grasped. What incredible, incredible humility. Now, it would really be amazing if that were as far as he went, but it's not. He went farther. He went lower. In verse 7, we see his humility in the incarnation. Take a look. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, first things first, let's talk about what this does not mean, and then go ahead and get that out of the way. When the text says he emptied himself, it does not mean he gave up his divinity, that in some sense he quit being God. Now, there was a very influential movement within liberal scholarship in the first part of the 20th century that was called the kenotic movement. And they latched on to the word emptied here, which in the Greek is kenosis or kenao, and they used it to develop what was called the kenosis theory of the incarnation. That word, again, kenosis, taking from the Greek kenao or empty. And according to this theory, when Christ emptied himself, it means that he literally divested himself of his godness. That he gave up or surrendered his divine attributes and ceased to be God while he was here on earth. Let me just go ahead and let you know, that's, again, heresy, plain and simple. And yet this idea is pervasive even today. I had a professor in my undergraduate studies at Houston Baptist University that promoted this theory at a conservative Christian school. Now, there are serious theological problems with that idea that we don't have time to delve into very deeply today, but I'll just summarize it like this, as simply as I can. Christ cannot cease to be who he is. He cannot stop being who he is. And even if he could, and even if he did, then that means that much of what he said and did while he was on this earth turns out to be deceptions and lies, because repeatedly he claimed equality with the Father. In fact, that's why they killed him, at least from the Jewish perspective. They considered him to be a blasphemer. He makes himself equal with God, they said, and so they looked for ways to kill him. No, Christ did not cease to be God when he became a man. That's totally missing the point of what Paul says here in the context. The word emptied is used 5 times in the New Testament, and every time it's used by Paul. So this word, every single time we see it in the New Testament, it's a Pauline use. And in every other case he uses the word, he uses it metaphorically. Now, I'm not going to take you to each of those for the sake of time, but if you want to note them to look them up later, they're Romans 4:14, 1 Corinthians 1:17, 1 Corinthians 9:15, and 2 Corinthians 9:3. I'll do that one more time because I talk faster than you write. Romans 4:14, 1 Corinthians 1:17, 1 Corinthians 9:15, and 2 Corinthians 9:3. And you'll find the word translated in those contexts either as void or empty or some version of that. And in each case where Paul uses the word, he's not saying that the things he's speaking about would literally become emptied, as though they had something in them that was poured out, but that it would figuratively or metaphorically be made void, that they would be made vanity, that it would be made as nothing. That Christ, who is eternally equal in glory with the Father, the most exalted and splendorous being in all of existence, made himself as nothing. That's what it means. That this infinitely exalted God made himself as nothing. That he set aside not his attributes or his divinity or his nature, but his glory, his position, his exaltation. And he did that, verse 7, by being made in the likeness of men. And again, the distance of that downgrade, to go from God to man, the distance of that descent is utterly unfathomable to us. Once again, despite our cultural notions to the contrary, the Bible is clear and thorough that one of our most fundamental problems as human beings is not, hear me, is not a lack of self-esteem. Now, everybody these days say, you got to love yourself. You do. A lot. In fact, that's your biggest problem. You don't love yourself too little. You love yourself too much. And even some of our prideful lack of self-esteem is an expression of that self-centered pride. Okay? When you come to realize that, it can be a revolutionary breakthrough in dealing with some of that stuff. But the fact of the matter is, we think too highly of ourselves, incredibly too highly. Many people scoff at the idea that they're deserving of hell for their sin because they see themselves, by and large, as pretty good people. Right? And I've said it a million times if I've said it once. I'm not a murderer. I've never raped anybody. That's our bar for good. Right? We compare ourselves to the worst of men and we say, hey, I'm pretty good. We love any message that exalts us. We love any message that builds us up. And we despise any perceived injustice against us because at our core we believe we're infinitely deserving of the former and we could never possibly be deserving of the latter. Right? It's basically impossible for us to comprehend the vast, infinite gulf that separates us from God in his holy glory because we think of ourselves as godlike. In fact, the basic human problem is that we want to be God. We are like our father, the devil, until we are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, and we're given a new father. Adopted by a new father. But in our natural state, we want to be God. That was the temptation. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely not die. He knows that when you eat of it, you will know good and evil, and you will become what? Like him. Right? That's the temptation. But God in his glory is as far above and beyond us as we are above the most basic, primitive, single-celled organism in existence, and then infinitely further than that. Because the gulf between us and God is infinite. He's so supremely transcendent that we're not only unable to fully comprehend all that he is, we're not even able to fully comprehend any single attribute he possesses. We know nothing of holy, comparatively speaking. We have only the barest, foggiest notions of his beauties and glory. And yet, in spite of his transcendence, no, I shouldn't say that. Not in spite of his transcendence. Out of his transcendence, he loved us enough in our almost limitless limitation and weakness and frailty and, yes, wickedness, to take on our limitations and become one of us. Wow. Wow. Our infinitely transcendent God is also intimately immanent. He didn't give up the limitlessness of his divinity or any single attribute therein. He added to it our frailty and limitation and utter dependence, and in that became as nothing, as one of us. Luke 14:26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What's he telling us to do there? This is the same Jesus, the same God who commanded, honor your mother and father. This is the same one who breathed the words, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is the same God who breathed the words, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He wasn't teaching in Luke 14:26 to literally hate your loved ones. If you're going to interpret it that way, you're going to have some serious problems with, I don't know, the rest of the Bible. It was a comparative statement. What he was saying was, love me so much that your love for your mother, father, wife, children, brothers, and sisters would seem as hate by comparison. That it would be considered as nothing in any competition that mattered. In just a few verses in Philippians 3:8, Paul's going to espouse a very similar idea when he says, more than that, I count all things. How many things are all things? That's all of them. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Wait till we get to that word. Count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Here in Philippians 2:7, when Paul says that Christ emptied himself, he's not saying that he ceased to be God, but rather that he became man in addition to being God. And by comparison to his former glory, adding the limitations and lowliness of humanity was becoming as nothing. Listen, as self-important as we all are, I hope you'll take some time to reflect on the fact that when you stand next to God, friend, you're nothing. You're nothing. Now, I point that out not because I want to provoke self-loathing or because I want to beat up on your self-esteem or because I want to make you feel bad or anything like that. If you're visiting this morning, we're glad to have you. Okay? Not trying to beat up on anybody here, but because I want to provoke you to greater affection for the God who stooped to become nothing for you. The God, the only God, who made himself nothing in order to make you something. This God who was everything, the most exalted and glorious being in all of existence, became nothing, being made in the likeness of men. And if that were as far as he had gone, it would have been utterly astonishing. But it wasn't. He went further. Towards the end of Jesus' ministry, a couple of his disciples showed how much they had learned from him by jockeying for the highest available positions in the coming kingdom. These guys were boneheads, just like us. They even got their mother involved. They were running a scheme to secure privileged thrones and positions, and they put their mom up to... I'm trying to imagine this. Put their mom up to asking Jesus, please give them thrones on your right and on your left. Pretty please? Mom, go ask him, right? Matthew 20:24 says, in hearing this, the 10, the other 10, not those two, but the other 10 became indignant, you think? Undoubtedly, a bit of an argument ensued. And so Jesus called all the disciples together and told them this. He said, quote, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20:25-28. When we read these words, we might at first glance think that Jesus was calling them to divorce themselves from a desire for greatness, but that actually is not the case at all. On the contrary, Jesus was teaching them where true greatness is found. And namely, it's found in the kind of humility that characterized himself. Jesus is the definition of greatness, and yet also he is the definition of humility. So when he tells the disciples how to pursue greatness, it sounds like this in Matthew 23:11. The greatest among you shall be your servant. You want greatness? Serve. You want to be the top? Then be the least of all. Be the slave. Jesus' condescension from heaven to earth, from creator to entering creation, was an incomprehensible humiliation, meaning a downward movement, a stoop. And it would have been, even if he had become as powerful and recognized a human king as ever lived on the face of the earth, or any other person in a prestigious position in society, but he didn't. That would have been an infinite journey down. But he didn't. He eschewed human notions of greatness and embodied true greatness by going even lower. He was not only made in the likeness of men, he took on the form of a bondservant, of a slave. And again, form here is the same form that was used in verse 6, meaning he didn't just appear to be a servant, he became one. He was a servant in all that servants are. He was the substance of what a servant is. He was the embodiment of servitude, even as he had been the embodiment of glory in heaven. And so when we see him, just after the literal come to Jesus meeting that he had with his disciples over what true greatness really was, he's joining his disciples for Passover meal in an upper room in Jerusalem. And we find out they've learned not too much, apparently, since this come to Jesus meeting. Because they've secured the room, which is what he told them to do, but they'd apparently missed the point of the lesson because no one was making any moves whatsoever to wash the feet of those present. Now, understand, foot washing was a necessary evil. It was a social protocol. It was something you had to do. The area around Jerusalem is very dusty, and they don't have closed-toed shoes like we did at this point. They're wearing what amounts to elaborate sandals. And so you can walk from place to place, and your feet get dirty. They get really dirty. And unlike now, where if I come to visit your house and, you know, I don't want to track dirt or mud on your carpet, I take my shoes off at the door. You can take your sandals off all you want. Your feet are still going to be dirty. And they're going to drag dirt all through the house. And so here are all the disciples breaking etiquette protocol by reclining around a table in a borrowed room with shamefully filthy, dirty feet. And yet no one's lowly-minded enough to do anything about that. And you can just understand why. It was considered the most degrading, lowest, most humiliating task that a person could do. In fact, the Hebrew midrash, which was, you had your Old Testament, and then you have this midrash, which is kind of the commentary on the rabbinic commentary. This is what all this stuff means. This is how you apply it. This is what you do with it. The midrash absolutely forbid. It taught that no Hebrew person, not even a slave, could be commanded to wash feet. So degrading a task was it. And yet, as you know, Jesus stood and removed his outer garment and wrapped a towel around his waist and began to move around the room, washing the feet of the prideful, arrogant creatures he had created. The very creatures who had rebelled against him. I imagine that room was silent at first. I've had my feet washed before, twice. Both times, it was as humbling for me as it was for the person doing it. And in fact, I'd rather be on the washing end than the receiving end of that most of the time. It's so humbling, it's uncomfortable. And that's for someone who doesn't come from a culture that stigmatizes it in the same way that the Jews did in Jesus' day. This was an astonishing thing for Jesus to do. This was awe-inspiring, jaw-dropping, eliminating craziness to see this in Jesus. So you can just understand why when he got to Peter tried to refuse him. To start from heaven's glories. and to condescend to be made in the likeness of men, and not just, but to take the form of a slave, and not even a high-ranking slave, but to sink to the lowest conceivable level of human servitude. If that were as far as he had gone for our sake, it would have been utterly mind-boggling. But it wasn't. He went further. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. As though emptying himself in humility to the point of becoming the nothingness of a man, being found as a man. And don't let that word appearance trip you up or throw you. In the Greek, it's very similar to the idea of form. It means form or appearance or figure. He was found in the form of man because he became man. This was an affirmation of the fact that he was a man. As though emptying himself in humility to the point of becoming the nothingness of a man weren't enough. Being man, he humbled himself even further beyond even taking the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death. Now, I don't have time to get into this today because I already have too much going on here in terms of notes and time left. But I do want to point out that obedience itself is an act of humility. Don't call yourself humble if you're not obedient. But let me pause right here and fill in the other side of something I started earlier. I told you that it's absolutely essential that Jesus really was God. That if he wasn't God, then no one is saved because he could never be a sufficient sacrifice to save us all, or even more than one of us. One person might be able to switch places with Jesus if God so allowed, if he's not God. But if you want to be saved and have any hope of being saved, he must be God. But it's equally essential that he really was a man. That he really was a man. And the fact that he really was as just as under assault throughout the history of the church as his divinity. Many have said that he was actually divine, but he only appeared to be human. Or that he had a human body, but a divine mind. But if Jesus was not really a man, you're lost. And I'm lost. Because he could not represent you federally as the new Adam. He could not be your representative. And since God cannot die, he could never have really died in your place. He could only have appeared to have died, which is what all those people who said he appeared to be a man said happened. But the appearance of death can only give the appearance of salvation. It can't actually save you. Please hear me. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. He had two natures, one divine and one human, united in one person. Now, theologians refer to that absolutely essential dogmatic doctrine of our faith as the hypostatic union. Two natures, one person. Any deviation from that, any at all, is abject heresy. There's no wiggle room on that doctrine. If he only appeared to be human, then you're lost. If he was less than God, then you're lost. If he had one nature that was part human and part divine, so that it was a divine human God-man nature, 50% human, 50% God, then he's neither fully God nor fully man. He's a third thing, and you're lost. He has two natures, 100% God, 100% man. He is 100% God, never ever anything less, even while he walked this earth. And he is 100% man, having become flesh, being born in the likeness of men. And because he really was a man, he really could die, and he really did die for you and for me and for all those that he came to save. And if setting aside the glories of heaven and becoming a man weren't enough, as if being a man, humbling himself to the point of being a servant of men, wasn't enough, he humbled himself even by becoming obedient to the point of death for men. The King of glory died for you. The King of glory died for you. Think about that. That should make you speechless. I shouldn't have to tell you that even. Why are our hearts so hard and fickle that we become apathetic about that? The King of Glory died for you. If that were as far as he went for us, it would have been incomprehensible, unconscionable, unthinkable. How do you go lower than the washing of feet? Answer, you die. But he went even lower than that. How could anyone go even further, even lower than death? Answer, you die on a Roman cross. You die on a Roman cross. Polite Roman society considered the mention of the cross to be an obscenity. It's not something you talk about in polite company. Even among Christians, the cross didn't become a common symbol of the faith until relatively late in church history, mainly because it was a bit of a paradigm shift to think of wearing an obscenity as a symbol of virtue. It's like wearing a dirty word on your shirt because it becomes the symbol of your faith. Even though Rome devised this method of execution, it was considered so vile, so detestable, even by them, that it could not be carried out on a Roman citizen. It was reserved for the lowest of the low, the worst of the worst, the most despicable of all. It was a cursed death, and not just among men. John Calvin remarks, "For by dying in this way, he was not only covered with ignominy in the sight of men, but also accursed in the sight of God." It is assuredly such an example of humility as ought to absorb the attention of all men. It is impossible to explain it in words suitable to its greatness. Cursed is everyone who dies upon a tree. How does God go lower than becoming a man? He becomes a servant of men. And how do you go lower than becoming a servant? You become a dead man. And what could be lower than dying? You become the sin of all men for all time, and you die under the wrath of God, accursed on a tree. And how do you go further than the cross? You don't. Beyond the cross, even Jesus could not go. He traveled from as high as it was possible to go to as low as it was possible to go in order to separate you from your sin as far as the east is from the west. He traveled an infinite gulf to create an infinite gulf between you and condemnation. He became nothing to make you something. How far was too far for the King of Glory to go in condescending to save those whom he loved? That's a question we'll never have the answer to. Because the infinite distance he went wasn't far enough. What's his limit? How would we ever know? He went as far as it was possible to go. Do you realize how much you're loved? Do you ever just stop and reflect and meditate on what he did in becoming an incognito king? The distance of his condescension was mind-boggling. The depth of his humility was incomprehensible. And the love that motivated it is unspeakable. How could anyone fail to love someone who loved them so? How could we who do love him ever grow apathetic in that love? How could we ever cease to be amazed and overawed at the magnitude of that kind of humility? And how could we who have benefited directly from it all ever be content to be self-serving and prideful and self-centered in it? That's the point here. Yes, reflect on this and be awed by it. Let it move you and catch your heart up in greater and greater affection for the God who loved you so much that he came from heaven to rescue you at the cost of his own life. But then verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, be of the same mind, maintain the same love, be united in spirit, intent on one purpose, the purpose of telling the story to everyone who will hear. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Verse 4, do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Don't be like the disciples who missed the point entirely. They're a cautionary tale. He who would be greatest among you must be the servant of all. Because true greatness is found in being like Jesus, who humbled himself to the point he could go no further. May we take the time to reflect on that humility together this morning as we gather around his table. And may that reflection not be vain, but may it produce in us the same mind, the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When you thought he couldn't, he went further. And he did it because he loved you. Let's pray. Lord God, the picture of your condescension is breathtaking. And yet, it's summed up in three short verses. Three short verses that can be so easy to just skim over. And yet those three short verses represent an infinite downward journey from the incomprehensible, unutterable glories of heaven to the incomprehensible, unutterable curse of the cross for our sake. Father, move us with that. Forgive our fickleness and our apathy toward that. And let that vision of Christ expand our affection and our love for him to a degree that we can't even imagine possessing now. And we'll ask it all in his name. Amen.